Joshua 8. You know, there are tasks in life that have a wrong way and conversely a right way to do them. You know, for example, when King David first tried to bring the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem, they set it on a cart to transport it. David and the people rejoiced while the people played their musical instruments. Everything was going just fine until one of the oxen stumbled. Uzzah quickly reached out his hand to steady the ark, but in a flash, the anger of the Lord struck him and he died. David became angry and afraid of the Lord, and not knowing what to do, they took the ark aside and put it in the house of Obed-Edom. However, after some time had passed, David realized the error of his way, and he learned the proper way that the ark was supposed to be transported. The Lord told Moses that it was to be hand-carried by the Levites, specifically the sons of Kohath. So for the second attempt, David saw to it that it was transported according to the way that's written in the law. And consequently, the second time, he was able to successfully carry it up into the city of David to the place that he had prepared for it. When David tried to do it the wrong way, he met with defeat and disappointment. But when he did it according to the way that the Lord had specified, he met with success. And we see a strong parallel to David's twofold experience with the ark to that of Joshua's two battles against Ai. In chapter 7, rather than looking to the Lord for direction and preparing for the battle against Ai, the Israelites tried in vain to win a victory over Ai in their own strength, doing it the way that they thought it ought to be done. The spies advised Joshua, "Do not let all the people go up. You only need to send 2,000 to 3,000. Do not weary all the people." And so that's what Joshua and the people did. Consequently, because of their own scheming and because of the sin of Achan, they suffered an humiliating defeat. Thus, Joshua, like David, found out the hard way that using human logic rather than looking to the Lord for direction was an open invite to disaster. There's also a striking similarity between Uzzah and Achan. Uzzah was smitten because he touched the ark, which was forbidden, according to Numbers 4:15. So, in like punishment, Achan and his household were stoned because he laid his hand on some cursed articles that he was not supposed to take. But when we come to chapter 8 of the book of Joshua, it parallels David's second successful attempt to move the ark to Jerusalem. When Joshua followed the Lord's battle plan against Ai, he met with success. These incidents demonstrate the meaning of what it says in Proverbs 3. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." You know, just as there was a wrong and a right way for what David and Joshua did, there is also a wrong and a right way to seek entrance into heaven. Millions of people around the world mistakenly believe, according to their own reasoning, that entrance into heaven is gained by doing good things, like attending church, being a good neighbor, contributing to charity, and such like things. And they believe and they reason, they think, well, if they do enough good things, well, somehow that will cancel out the bad that they have done in life, so that hopefully they will arrive in heaven when they die. But Proverbs 16:25 warns, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end is the way of death." You know, God's word makes it abundantly clear that there is one and only one way to get to heaven. You have to come according to the plan that he laid out for us in the New Testament. You know, Acts 4:12 tells us there is no salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. You know, earlier in our studies of Joshua was pointed out that Israel's conquest of Canaan is like to the believer's life here in this world. Just because Israel had experienced a resounding victory over Jericho did not mean that the whole of the promised land was theirs. Rather, there lay before them a multitude of other cities with a series of battles to be won. The town of Ai was only the second in a line of ongoing conquest. You know, likewise for us, for the believer, after one victory over temptation, it does not mean you can take your armor off and hang it in your closet. No way. Satan is doggedly persistent. He works around the clock to snare us. Ephesians 6:12 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devils." And there's no provision there for taking it off. The word wiles is plural, meaning that there's going to be multiple wiles in our Christian experience. You know, thus, we can expect an ongoing need to look to the Lord for help in the daily battles of life. You know, 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Okay, let's read the first two verses of chapter 8. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it.'" Now that the sin of Achan had been properly dealt with and the faulty advice of the spies had been set aside, the communication link between the Lord and Joshua has been reestablished. Once again, Joshua's ear is open to hear and obey the Lord's instructions for military operations against Ai. You know, a similar situation is true for us. Sin in a believer's life that damages, that breaks that close, intimate fellowship that we have with the Lord. But once we deal with any sin in our lives, confess, you know, then communion with the Lord can be reestablished in that closeness of relationship. For Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So first, the Lord gave Joshua a word of encouragement, repeating what he had said back in chapter 1. "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." And that was also the same encouragement that Moses had given to Joshua back in Deuteronomy 31. And then secondly, the Lord gives Joshua a 4-point outline of a battle plan for victory against Ai. 1, you are to take all the people, not just the 3,000 like it did last time. 2, you shall do to Ai and its king the same as you did to Jericho and its king. 3, this time you may take the spoil as booty for yourselves. I wonder if Achan had only been a little bit more patient, maybe he may have gotten his gold in his garment. And 4, you shall lay an ambush behind the city. You know, some bosses like to micromanage their subordinates, you know, telling them in detail what they need to do and just how they need to go about it. You know, in a sense, the Lord was somewhat like that, you know, back in the Old Testament in giving the instructions to Moses for the conduct of the children of Israel. It was very detailed in some respects, like, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." But by way of contrast, Here the Lord only gave Joshua a skeleton outline of the battle plan for Ai. It appears that the Lord left the detailed logistics up to Joshua, as we shall see in the following verses. You know, and I think that's more in parallel, you know, with the godly principles laid down for us, for believers in the New Testament. The Lord has given us doctrinal teaching, and He has given us a few fundamental principles to live by, but He expects us to walk circumspectly in light of the relatively few commands He has given to us today. Now, the battle plan for Ai was much different than the tactic used against Jericho. And I think this points out the truth that even though a current trial that we may be experiencing is similar to some previous experience we had, the way that the Lord may choose to resolve your present crisis will probably be different than the way He did last time. You know, take, for instance, the variety of ways He provided food in time of need as we go through the Bible. Joseph stored up food in warehouses for the 7 years of famine. In the desert, He provided manna. Later on, He sent quails as another option. He sent the ravens to bring food to Elijah. And He multiplied a boy's lunch by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, now in the next section here, Joshua informs a contingent of 30,000 fighting men of their responsibility. Verse 3. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Now, home base for Joshua and the Israelites was Gilgal, which was near Jericho. But the town of Ai lay further in Canaanite territory west of Gilgal. Joshua gave the instructions to the 30,000 fighting men to go and wait in ambush behind the city of Ai. Since they came from the east, we understand behind the city to be the west side. And verse 9 confirms that assumption. These troops were to secretly move into this position under the cover of darkness. Verse 9. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And when they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai, now a valley lay between them and Ai. Now that the contingent of these 30,000 fighting men had been sent away, early the following morning, Joshua musters the remaining warriors in the camp. Now, to muster means to call out and assemble troops for action. Then Joshua, along with the elders of Israel, led these warriors some 12 plus miles westward in an uphill march to the north side of Ai. Now, Gilgal, where they were, which lay in the Jordan Valley, That had an elevation of approximately 800 feet below sea level. But Ai had an elevation of about 2,700 feet above sea level. So you can see the climb they had to make as they traveled these 12 miles. And we note Joshua's presence with the people. He did not remain in the safety of the camp at Gilgal. Rather, he went up with the people and before the people. Now, this stands in stark contrast to the prior failed attempt against Ai. You know, in verse 4 of the previous chapter, we read that about 3,000 men went up to fight against Ai. But where was Joshua? There is no mention that he went with them or led them. How significant is the difference? Joshua, of course, pictures Christ. In fact, the name Joshua in the Old Testament is equivalent to the name Jesus in the New Testament. Well, I think the spiritual application is apparent. If we endeavor to, in life, go it alone without the presence of Christ with us, how can one expect successful warfare against Satan in the world? But on the other hand, the presence and leading of Christ in his word within our heart and soul provides the means for victory in the believer's life. Now, verse 10 tells us that the elders of Israel also went along with Joshua in the fighting men. Why they went along, we are not told. It is thought, possibly, that their responsibility may have been to oversee the dividing of the spoils and the cattle from the city of Ai fairly among the tribal families. You know, in relation to the population of Israel, Ai was just a tiny city. Thus, the spoil from the battle would have to be sparingly doled out. Verse 12. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. You know, before a stage performance begins, the actors position themselves so that as the curtain opens, the action begins. Thus far in the story, we have been told how Joshua has been staging his troops into proper position so that when the city gates of Ai swing open, the battle can begin. Now, first, there were the 30,000 troops stationed west of the city, lying in ambush, ready to take the city and set it on fire. A second battalion of troops with Joshua stationed themselves just north of Ai with a valley between. Now, these troops were probably in full view of the men of Ai. And now a third contingent of 5,000 troops has also been positioned between Ai and Bethel. Now, Bethel probably lay several miles northwest of Ai. Now, it's possible that these 5,000 men were situated, you know, between these two cities to foil any attempts of the warriors from Bethel to come to aid the men of Ai in battle. That apparently happened because we do not read of Joshua warring specifically against Bethel. But yet verse 17 says there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. Thus it seems that Joshua concurrently won a battle over both Ai and Bethel. Now chapter 12 verse 16 seems to confirm this because the king of Bethel is in the list of kings that Joshua conquered. And that night, Joshua makes his way into the valley just below Ai. Now, there again, we're not told just why he did that. I would tend to think that he may have gone down there to seek the Lord's final blessing before the battle began. That's kind of what he did back before Jericho. It parallels Joshua's encounter in chapter 5, verse 13, where he was walking near Jericho and the commander of the Lord's army met him. Verse 14. Now, it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle. he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Now, Ai's Central Intelligence Agency had failed to detect the movement of Israel's ambush troops, you know, that had placed themselves on the west side of the city the previous night. But they were certainly aware of the troops that were just north of their city. You know, it seems that the victory that the king of Ai gained over the 3,000 fighting men of Israel a few days earlier had bolstered his confidence and reduced his fear. Victory is intoxicating. Like alcoholic beverages, it inflates the ego and dulls the sense of caution. That's what previously happened to Israel as a result of their victory over Jericho. And now Ai is under the same kind of influence. So early in the morning, the king and the warriors from the city of Ai charge out after the Israelite troops, assuming another easy victory. You know, it's so easy to fall prey to bad assumptions. You know, I find in my own life that sometimes I make an assumption without even realizing that I did it. And then when things don't work out as I thought they would, you know, it finally dawns on me that's because I made a wrong assumption. Verse 15. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. So Joshua's playing into the egotism of these men from Ai. He and his army feigned defeat by retreating and running away, thus conveying the impression to the men of Ai that they are running away like scaredy cats, as they had done previously. As a carrot is dangled in front of a donkey to entice the beast to move forward, Joshua's fleeing men only served to lure the men of Ai further along after them and away from the city. In their reckless pursuit, they left the city wide open for Joshua's troops that were lying in ambush behind the city to freely enter. There wasn't any need for the walls to fall down this time. Under normal circumstances, the use of trickery to gain an advantage is wrong. But in time of war, an effort to mislead an enemy is a typical tactic. In this case, the Lord specifically sanctioned the battle plan. A fisherman puts a lure on the end of a line to trick a fish into biting the hook. But going fishing is not a sinful activity. In a similar context, under normal circumstances, willful killing of another person is murder. But there are times when it is not. If someone has committed murder, capital punishment is a biblical option. And in war, killing the attacking enemy is not considered murder. Nor in the case of the wicked Canaanites, of whom the Lord commissioned Joshua to wipe out. You know, but nevertheless, this incident reminds us of the way that Satan, the master deceiver, lures into sin through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. As James 1 explains, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And that enticement gives birth to sin, which ultimately leads to death. We need to be well aware of this ploy that Satan so frequently uses so that we will not be blindly lured into his trap. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place, They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. So at the appropriate moment, once the men of Ai had been sufficiently drawn away from their city, the Lord told Joshua to stretch out his spear toward Ai. And it seems that this was a signal for the men lying in ambush, for them to rise up, to enter and set the city on fire. I think this is a bit reminiscent of the way the Lord used the rod or hand of Moses to perform wonders. When Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, the Lord sent thunder and hail upon the land of Egypt. After the Israelites had passed through the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army, they attempted to follow. But then the Lord told Moses to stretch out his hand over the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots and all the host of Pharaoh. Verse 20. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. You know, the hearts of the men of Ai sank when they looked back and saw what had happened to their city. They realized their mistake in leaving the city open. But alas, it was too late. The die had been cast. You know, I think of the destruction of Ai is but a small foretaste of the despair men will experience one day yet in the future when the world system called Babylon collapses as described in Revelation 18. They will say, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. But now, Joshua and his men seize upon the opportunity before them. They begin fighting against the men of Ai, letting none of them escape. Verse 22. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. Those who came out of the city to pursue the men of Ai, I take it to be the troops who had set the city on fire. Thus the men of Ai find themselves hopelessly trapped between a battalion of fighting Israelites in front and behind. Like in a game of chess, they found themselves checkmated with Joshua and his troops. Verse 23. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. Now it was not unusual, you know, for an army upon capturing the king of the enemy to bring him to their king for a gory and public execution. You know, that's we see in the book of Joshua. In chapter 10, we see of an incident when during the southern military campaign, five kings were captured and brought to Joshua. He had five captains put their feet on their five necks while he killed them. And then their bodies were hung on five trees for public display. Verse 24. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. In verse 17, we were told that there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not pursue after Joshua and the troops. At this point in the battle, all these men had been slain by the edge of the sword. But evidently, there were still some women and children in the city who had survived the invasion of the troops who had burned the city. So now it appears that these troops returned to Ai to utterly kill any remaining alive. You know, I think perhaps this action may have been like going back into a field to glean it after the harvest. They made sure they did a complete, thorough job of annihilation. There was no Rahab in this city to spare. Verse 25. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. 12,000 were utterly destroyed that day. So that included the population of Ai, perhaps maybe the population of Bethel too. Now back in chapter 7, the spies reported to Joshua that the people of Ai were few in number. Thus we would conclude that the destruction of Jericho resulted in the killing of significantly more than 12,000. Verse 26. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Now this speaks determination of what Joshua did back in verse 18. When he first stretched out his spear, it signaled the beginning of the slaughter. And when Joshua drew back his spear, this signaled the termination of fighting, which occurred after every human in the city had been destroyed. You know, I think Joshua holding out his spear reminds us of the battle that Israel fought against Amalek in Exodus 17. As long as Moses held up his hand, the fighting Israelites prevailed. But when he got tired and let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. And so there came Aaron and Hur to hold up Moses' hands until the battle was won. Verse 27. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. We are not told why the Lord allowed the people this time to take the spoil from Ai when he specifically forbade it with the destruction of Jericho. But our Lord is sovereign. He doesn't need to explain all the details of what he does. Like a parent forbidding a child to have a cookie before mealtime, but allowing it after, so it seems that the Lord bestowed an added reward upon the people for their prompt obedience in dealing with the sin of Achan by allowing them to take booty and livestock from the city. Verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. So Jericho, or Ai, well, they both were burned, Jericho, Ai. Achan's dead body was burned as well. No, the land had been defiled by the wickedness of the Canaanites, according to Leviticus 18:25. But fire sterilizes what it burns. Thus, in a symbolic way, perhaps the burning signified a cleansing of the land. Now, a fairly common practice where we used to live down in North Carolina for a farmer was to burn his field immediately after the crop had been harvested. This would not only burn the remaining stubble, but also disinfect the field by killing insects, rodents, and weeds. And then Joshua makes a heap out of the charred remains of what is left. Actually, that's what the name Ai means, a heap of ruins. This has significance for archaeologists today, helping them to know where to dig. The Hebrew word for heap is tel. That word is used today for the rounded mounds that dot Israel's landscape, hiding layers of ancient debris. And so you find that as kind of a compound name. For example, the site which is generally taken to be in the vicinity of the remains of Ai is called Et-Tel. Verse 29. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So now they hung the king of Ai as a public display throughout the day. But when evening came, they took his body down and heaped a pile of stones upon it at the entrance of the city. And that was done in accordance with what the Lord commanded in Deuteronomy 21, which is if you commit a sin and you kill him, put him to death, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him. So this is the fourth stone memorial in the book. two were built in commemoration of the crossing of the Jordan. A heap of stones was piled over the ashes of Achan. And now in a similar manner, a mound of stones is heaped over the dead body of the king of Ai. In type, the victory that Joshua won over Ai portrays the victory that Christ won over Satan at Calvary. You know, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, Galatians 4:4. That was after the stage had been set for his coming. The prophets had delivered their messages. John the Baptist had been born. And the attitude of the religious leaders sufficiently hardened. As the time drew near for Christ to go to the cross, he lured the Pharisees and religious leaders along, stirring up their hatred towards him by performing miracles on the Sabbath and heaping scorching rebuke upon them by saying, "You are of your father the devil." Such remarks egged them on, even though it was the truth. When the Pharisees succeeded in having Christ crucified, they thought they had won the day. Their attitude was probably much like the men of Ai as they pursued the Israelites and his men. But actually, it was Christ who won the victory, triumphing over sin, death, and hell. At Calvary, Christ delivered a fatal bruise to Satan's head, thereby assuring his doom and that of the demonic host. One thing, as I look at this victory over Ai, I see the unity of the fighting men in joining together. All the men were involved in the battle. Even though they were divided into three battalions, each did his part, working together as a finely tuned war machine to bring about victory. What an example for us. This reminds us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:6. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And then he goes on in that chapter to use the metaphor of a human body that has many members, but yet they all work together in harmony. Now, chapter 7 and 8 show us, you know, that a failure in a believer's life need not terminate his usefulness for the Lord. Joshua then threw in the towel after the initial humiliating defeat at Ai and resigned his leadership, nor did the Lord cast his servant aside. But it was after Joshua sought the Lord and the sin within the camp was properly dealt with. Only then the Lord was willing to continue to use him in a mighty way to accomplish continuing victories. You know, perhaps there has been some calamity in your life, and you may feel that you are not worthy or capable of being used by the Lord. Such an easy feeling, a temptation. You may want to bury your head in the sand or simply sit on the sidelines. Don't take that attitude. The Lord is able and willing to forgive, to cleanse, and to use marred vessels. Psalm 51 says, "A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise." We need to certainly yield ourselves to the Lord and for his use, for his glory, as he did with Joshua and the Israelites in their victory at Ai. Father, we thank you for this time to look into thy word and the encouragement that we can find in it. Our Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use each one of us for your glory as you did with Joshua. Certainly that's the desire of our hearts, to be used by you. And so, our Father, we do pray that we might be sensitive and follow your leading, be obedient to the instructions you give us in Scripture. So we pray for your help. This we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.